Your Bible to Hosea. Hosea is the first of the 12, not chronologically, but at least in the order of the books. It comes after the book of Daniel, so it'll be the first of the smaller books toward the end of your Old Testament. We said last week that the book divides naturally into two parts, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 14. And I hope you read at least the first three chapters. I was hoping you would do so, because if you read the verses ahead of time, of course, the explanations that I give will be much easier to follow. Now, the first of these three chapters, we said, is one of the strangest sections in all of the Word of God. We can summarize the thought of these first three chapters in the following statement. God establishes a historic parallel between His relationship with Israel and Hosea's relationship with his wife. God was, we would say, married to a spiritual prostitute, Israel, and Hosea, to demonstrate this, would marry a physical prostitute named Gomer. And in verse 1, we studied last week the historical background of the nation at the time that this historic parallel was being administered through this man, Hosea. We said there were four kings that are mentioned from the southern kingdom, and I've given you a handout tonight since this one is so difficult to read, but in verse 1 we have five kings in all. Four of them are from the southern kingdom of Judah, and only one from the northern kingdom of Israel. The first king in our list is Uzziah. His reign, if you look at the chart, you can see ended in 739 BC. The last man in that first list of four is Hezekiah. And his reign ends in 686, and begins in 715, I should say, for our purposes here. It begins in 715, Azariah ends in 793. The man from the north, the only one mentioned, is Jeroboam II. His reign ends in 753. So, in terms of an absolute minimum years that Hosea ministered as a prophet, would begin 753 and end in 715. That would be a 38 to 39 years. But more likely, we would extend his ministry out to probably around 760 down to about 710, which gives us about 50 years. So for 50 years, Hosea actively ministered to the northern kingdom, and you can see that whoever made this chart reflects a long ministry of Hosea. The strange thing about verse 1 is that if Jeroboam's reign, this is Jeroboam II, of course, not the first one, 150 years before, but if his reign ended in 753, then why doesn't Hosea record the kings that followed him? I mean, obviously, there were a whole list of other kings which followed. Well, answer, we concluded they were not divinely authorized kings. No prophet ever anointed them, apart from Zechariah, and Zechariah's ministry is only 6 months, so it's fairly insignificant. So the prophets were the ones who, so to speak, were the king makers. They would anoint the kings, the man that God had chosen, and none of the men after Zechariah there, and significantly Jeroboam, were chosen. They were, from the viewpoint of the prophets at this time, they were usurpers of Israel's throne. And so the northern kingdom during this period is in rapid decline. It was a period we would call a political conspiracy, intrigue, and chaos. In verse 2, we came to the commencement of Hosea's prophetic ministry. Hosea was, from the word of God, commanded to marry a prostitute. Now, the purpose for this strange marriage is at the end of verse 2. For the land commits flagrant harlotry. So, Hosea's marriage to a prostitute was a real-life illustration of spiritual prostitution committed by the people of the northern kingdom. So he's commanded to go take, two imperatives, to yourself a wife of prostitutions. Prostitutions being the plural of intensity, it means that this was her profession. She was a prostitute by profession. And she already had children of prostitutions. These are children from previous pregnancies that resulted from her prostitutionary relationships. And Hosea was to marry this woman, to adopt her children, to love her, to cherish her, to live with her in an understanding way, and to raise this woman's children. So obviously he's going to have a number of family problems to deal with, because he's going to have children from two different marriages. He's also going to have a mom who is and a wife who's basically out to lunch half the time, screwing around, quite literally. And you can only imagine the emotional turmoil that this man would have to face, both in terms of married life and family life. So Hosea is going to have a lot to deal with on a personal plane as a young man who's entered into this marriage. But it represents, see, what God was having to deal with in being married to a prostitute nation. Some of you have pointed out this is a most unusual command, and we dealt with the other alternatives, attempts to skirt around the original Hebrew on this text. But the first thing we found was that it was only the Levites in Leviticus 21:7 who were prohibited from marrying a prostitute. And besides, a number of prophets were commanded to do strange things. Isaiah, for example, if you read his 20th chapter, he was commanded to run around naked for 3 years. Today, if you did a thing like that, of course, you'd get a ticket for indecent exposure, and I don't suggest you do. But the Lord had commanded him to do this, and that's exactly what Isaiah did. So the Lord commissioned many of the prophets to do these very strange activities, and the point of all that was to get the nation's attention. And if they didn't do these strange kinds of things, then people simply wouldn't pay attention. Now, Hosea ministers in a time when the nation needs to pay attention to what God has to say. The nation, we would say, is almost at rock bottom. You've seen people on their way to rock bottom, and they keep on walking the same idiot path in life, making a wreck of everything, and they'll get to the point, finally, where it's just unbearable. And they call that point rock bottom. But until they reach that point, normally people won't listen to anybody. You can yell at them, you can curse at them, you can throw spatulas at them, but they won't listen. And this is a classic human nature to go down, 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 down until you reach absolute bottom of the barrel. Well, that's the case with the nation Israel at the time of Hosea. The nation had been going down and down into apostasy. The prophets would warn, the people wouldn't listen. So God would discipline, stage one. We follow this through Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. They wouldn't listen or respond positively to the discipline, so they would go further into apostasy. The prophets would warn again. They didn't listen again, so God disciplined stage two. They went further down into apostasy. God sent more prophets to warn. They didn't listen. He disciplined stage three and so forth. Okay, and so the whole time that the people were there, they were ignoring the prophets. The people ignored the Word of God. They were interested in all sorts of other things. And so by the time Hosea came on the scene, things have really degenerated to the point where restoration is ultimately impossible in the short run. Okay? So now we want to turn to verse 3 and pick up where we left off with Hosea. And here he's going to marry a gal named Gomer, and they have their first three children tonight. The three children coming up as we study are all Hosea's children. Okay? And we'll see why he's going to name his children the way he does. So he went, it says, and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now Gomer means perfection. Whatever this woman does, we would say, is done to perfection. We already know what she does. She's a whore, okay, and a very good one, apparently. Her father's name is Diblaim. His name means two fig cakes. Okay, the fig cake in the ancient world was an erotic symbol. And if we put her name together with her father's, it means that she was a perfect daughter of pleasure. It means that she had perfected her trade as a prostitute so that she knew not only how to make others feel good, but herself in this activity. Now, many commentators think that, therefore, she was a very well-known prostitute in the northern kingdom, and that this young prophet takes her to be his wife. So immediately, Hosea, by being married to a very well-known prostitute, would be in the spotlight. And it goes on to say that after they were married, she conceived and bore him a son. Now this is son number one. Verse 4, "And the Lord said to him, Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, this is a prophecy that has a lot of background to it, okay? The son is to be named Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is a place in Israel. It's a valley. If you look at this topographically, you see that there is a ridge of mountains here that extend out into the Mediterranean Sea. This is called the Mount Carmel Ridge. Now, just to the east of that, you see a flat plain or dip. This is a large flat plain today. This is the Valley of Jezreel. If you go to Israel, you can stand on the top of that mountain ridge and you can look east, and this is what you'll see today. You can see that it extends for several miles. And just like in the ancient world, it's highly prized, and this is really washed out. It looks great on my screen, but sorry for you. But it is a very highly agricultural region, so it was very important for the economy. Let's see if I have another picture. Oh, that's just Dan. That's Dan standing there. And over his shoulder, you can see a part of the valley, but not much. But it was very important for the economy because they grew so much agriculture there. It also housed a major trade route called the Via Maris. It passed through the valley, and so this was a very strategic area, we would say. We would say that if you controlled the Jezreel Valley, you controlled the entire region. Consequently, of course, there were a lot of military battles fought in this valley. Okay, the city of Megiddo, sometimes people talk about Armageddon, there's a city there called Megiddo, which overlooks this valley, and archaeologists have uncovered about 25 layers of destruction. So many battles were fought here, which is why you see in verse 4, bloodshed mentioned. And this is what Hosea is to name his first son, after a place, Jezreel. So it's a very strange name. It may not sound strange to you, but the only thing that I can liken it to would be naming your kid Gettysburg. Okay, Gettysburg was a turning point in the war between the states, and you can just see Hosea saying, hey, Gettysburg, get over here. And people would look like, what is this? What do you name your kid Gettysburg for? That would be the idea here by naming him Jezreel. And so people would ask, hey, Hosea, why did you name your kid that crazy name? And the reason, of course, is that God is drawing their attention to something about Jezreel that's related to prophecy. So now they're looking at a guy who married a very well-known prostitute, and the first kid they have is named after this strategic place of bloodshed called Jezreel. So what would people think if you were an Israelite living at the time and they looked and they saw this kid Jezreel walking down the block? Well, let me give you an idea of the bloodshed in this valley so you can get some idea of the imagery people would have thought of when they saw this kid. Judges 5 records how Barak and his army routed the army of Sisera in the valley and how Sisera himself escapes, but a lady named Jael takes a tent peg and drives it into his skull. Okay? That occurred in this valley. Now, a second event, Judges 6 and 7, is all about Gideon's victory over the Midianites, how he put out the fleece and so forth. And in the end, the Lord basically signaled that he's going to give them into his hands. Okay, and that battle, that was fought in Jezreel. And the most famous event that we've studied related to this is in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah takes on the Baal prophets. Elijah put the Baal prophets to the test, and they built their altar, they call on Baal, and they do their dance for hours and so forth, and nothing happens. Then Elijah comes on the scene, he pours water all over his altar, he soaks the thing, he waits for dark, and then he calls on Yahweh. And Yahweh answers, of course, with fire. And the people acknowledge, yes, Yahweh is God, He is God. And they end up executing the Baal prophets, all 450 of them, and the blood of those prophets goes down a river called the brook Kishon, which is in the valley of Jezreel. Another event in this valley, which we'll mention, is 1 Kings 21. Okay, Naboth's vineyard. Naboth owned a little property in Jezreel, which was just north of Samaria, which was the capital. And Ahab lived in the capital city. And we spoke about this last week, actually, so we're not going to turn there. But this one shows us a little principle that lawyers give us called eminent domain. The principle in our country of eminent domain basically means you don't own your property. And if the government wants to build something on your property, build a highway across your land or something, they'll offer you, quote unquote, a fair price. And basically you have to take it. Okay. The state couldn't do that in Israel because the state didn't own the property, though. See, God owned the property, and God distributed it among the families of the nation Israel. But King Ahab wanted this little property that was owned by Naboth, and Naboth wouldn't give it to him. So he got all bent out of shape, got all upset, and his wife said, "Oh, honey," his wife Jezebel said, "Honey, what's wrong? Why are you so upset? Why are you vexed? Why are you sullen in spirit?" And he said, "Well, you know, Naboth has my toy, and he won't let me have it." And so she said, "Don't worry about it, honey. I'll take care of it." And she did, and she had him executed, and Ahab got his property. But then Elijah was sent to give Ahab a message. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?" In other words, have you violated two stipulations of the Mosaic law? Murder and the taking or stealing of land. And of course he had. And therefore, thus says the Lord, and notice the place of this prophecy that I read to you. In the place where the dogs lick up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Where did Naboth's property lie? In the valley of Jezreel. Where did Ahab die? In the valley of Jezreel. We could add that his nice little wife, Jezebel, whose father was a priest of Baal up in Phoenicia, she had her blood licked up in this little valley. So you get the feel that this valley is the place where all the finest people get their teeth smashed in. It conjures up lovely images of blood and death. Now, something else, turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. We have something else that occurred in Jezreel that relates directly to our text. In 2 Kings 9, verse 2, we notice that Jehu is sought out. He's to be the next king in Israel. Okay, so in verse 3, you can see that the prophet takes the flask of oil, and as the prophet does, he anoints the next king, and Jehu is anointed. In verse 7, the Lord has a special task for Jehu, and here it is. "You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." Okay, so Jehu is going to go on a killing spree, okay? And he starts down in verse 14 with Joram. Joram was one of Ahab's sons. Okay, and notice what happens to Joram. "So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram with all Israel was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram." Okay, so Joram has been injured in battle. And where does it say he's cooped up in verse 15? In the valley of Jezreel. And Jehu goes and kills him. Where? In the valley of Jezreel. So more bloodshed. He goes on in the following chapters, if you read, to wipe out all the seed of Ahab. Now Jehu had done the Lord's will. This is what he was called to do in verse 7. He'd slaughtered the house of Ahab. And for that, the Lord promised him something in chapter 10, verse 30. "The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." Four generations. We looked at them last week, okay? Here they are on the chart. Here are the sons of Jehu. Four generations. Jehoahaz, also known as Joash, Jeroboam the second, who is ruling at the time of Hosea, is writing this, and then after him, Zechariah, the last. Those four guys are guaranteed the throne. Now we're prepared with all this background to understand why God told Hosea, name your kid Gettysburg. Okay, name him Jezreel. All this is background, okay? Now you'll know when people walk down the street and they saw this kid named Jezreel, all that people associated with Jezreel, that it was a wicked, wicked place where blood was shed over and over and over. Put bluntly, they would say, to the Jews of that day, Jezreel meant this. It is the place that God judges. Because all those who had done wrong, all those falling under the curse of God were killed, assassinated, or otherwise destroyed in the valley of Jezreel. Okay? So every time they saw this kid, Jezreel, walking down the street, they think of God's judgment. So hold your place right here in Kings and turn to Hosea 1:4. Hold your place because we're going to come right back. Hosea 1:4. And the Lord said to him, Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. You say, now wait a minute. I thought Jehu was the good guy. I thought he did God's will. He slaughtered Ahab's seed. God promised him 4 generations to sit on the throne. He's the great guy. Well, that's all correct. And hold your place and turn back to Kings, where we just were, and read the very next verse. Verse 31. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. So, okay? Apparently this man did partial obedience. He did slaughter the house of Ahab. He did destroy Baal worship. But he did not depart, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He still continued that worship of the golden bull in the northern kingdom. And it shows that he didn't do it out of loyalty to God. He didn't wipe out Ahab's seed because that's what God wanted him to do. It turns out in the prophetic analysis of what Jehu had done is that his obedience was due to powerless, essentially. This man wanted to rule. And the reason he killed off the house of Ahab was to secure his throne. It wasn't to be obedient to God. And so here we have a principle, an axiom of how God always works. So if you'll notice, what we have here in the man Jehu is a man who is very much like the Assyrian in history or the Babylonian in history. Didn't they do God's will by disciplining the Jews in 721 and in 586? Yes. Are they blessed by God because they did it? No, they're not. Well, why not? Because those nations meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And thus we're faced with this axiom. It's an axiom that will hold true for your own Christian life. Oftentimes, you will accomplish God's will. Maybe you'll witness to somebody. Maybe you'll do a good deed for somebody. And these are all fulfilling God's will. But you will receive absolutely no rewards for them because your motive was wrong. Your motive was to get brownie points with somebody, something like this. But they were not done in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, they were done out of acts out of the flesh. So the flesh can do a right thing with a wrong motive. But biblically, that's a formula for disaster. Okay? And Jehu's your example. Hosea 1:4 is your verse. Okay? Now, accordingly, Jehu's dynasty was shortly going to come to an end. Hosea's ministering during Jeroboam's reign. So, turn to 2 Kings 15, verse 10, and see the fulfillment of a portion of Hosea 1:4. The fourth generation son of Jehu was named Zechariah. He came to the throne, and it says in verse 8, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel and Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. You see, this family was all partial obedience, see? They never could break out of the sins of Jeroboam. They always had to have the golden calf thing going on. So they never broke out as a family out of that sin pattern. So we have fulfillment in verse 10. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Okay, so Zechariah is dead. Okay, fourth generation. Verse 12 confirms. Okay, this was the word the Lord spoke to Jehu, your sons, to the fourth generation, and so forth. And it was so. Okay? Why did these things take place in history? Why does history happen the way it does? Because of the Word of God. Now, the end of verse 4, if we turn back to Hosea, gives us another prophecy. Not only the end of Jehu for the bloodshed, but also, the end of verse 4, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Okay, now that's the northern kingdom. Don't forget, okay, not the southern kingdom. We have two kingdoms going on at this time in history. The 10 tribes in the northern kingdom called Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south called Judah. Those 10 tribes are prophesied here in verse 4 to be destroyed. Okay, verse 4 is a statement of the 5th degree of discipline upon this nation. Verse 5, on that day, okay, now he doesn't tell you exactly when it's going to happen. He just says, surely it's going to happen. But on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, the bow of Israel is an idiom simply for her military might. Now, we'd say, you know, our Air Force, the United States Air Force is going to get creamed. Well, in that case, you know, we probably couldn't do much else. So her military is going to be destroyed in the valley of Jezreel. Okay, Jezreel, just by word meaning, means like to scatter seed such that it could be sowed in the ground. It has these two sort of meanings. The scattering of seed, which could also be the sowing of the seed. So Jezreel means scattering. And at this defeat of the nation Israel, her army, the nation is going to be scattered. See, they're going to be Jezreel. They're going to go into dispersion. Okay? So turn to 2 Kings 17. We had to go back and forth, 2 Kings. Because all the background for this is in 2 Kings 9 through 19. So 2 Kings 17 this time, and you'll see the fulfillment of this prophecy. In 2 Kings 17, okay, Hosea is still alive. Hosea lived past this terrible fall of the northern kingdom. We don't know if he escaped down to the south or something, but he lived through this period into the reign of Hezekiah, who lived after the destruction of the northern kingdom. So the king at this time is a man named Hosea. Can you see him at the bottom of your chart on the right side? His name's Hosea. Okay, it's not the same guy that is writing this book, Hosea. This is Hosea. It's a different man. Okay? He's the last guy on your king list on the right column. Verse 3 in 2 Kings 17. Okay? Here comes Hosea. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hosea became his servant and paid him tribute. Okay, that means he was paying him off. See, he's paying off for his security. None of the kings in the north over here trusted the Lord for security, like David had done. Okay, they did like all the other nations, and that is, you know, when we're not strong enough, what we're going to do is we're going to pay off a foreign power in gold and silver, and we'll have their protection. Verse 4. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hosea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt. So is the name of a pharaoh, strange name, that's the name, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So year after year, see, Hosea's been paying tribute to the Assyrians. All of a sudden, one year he stops giving tribute. He starts paying off. He hears that he's been paying off the king down in Egypt. So Shalmaneser figures this out. He says, we're not going to have that. So at the end of verse 4, it says he shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried away Israel into exile and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now, this happened in 721 B.C. That's your key date for the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, and you can read all the following verses there that come after to see why Israel fell. The bottom line is that they were a prostitute nation. They had committed spiritual harlotry. And the harlotry is described in great detail at the end of chapter 17. All right, so let's go back to Hosea, and we'll go on to the second child of Hosea in verse 6. Okay, the first son, Jezreel, he is a prophecy of the end of Jehu's dynasty and the end of Israel as a sovereign kingdom. Next, he has a daughter, okay? Her name is Lo-Ruhamah. Okay, we read verse 6. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Okay, so God names the second child Lo Ruhamah. Okay, what does that mean? It means no mercy. No mercy. Okay, so the second kid, can you just imagine Hosea calling out to this kid? Hey, no mercy, come here. And that's the name of the kid. Okay, that is how strange these names are. And everybody, of course, would pick up on this and say, what? This would get people's attention. Why do you name your kid No Mercy? That makes no sense at all. They probably thought Hosea was a nut. Okay, but this is the way that God got the people's attention. He'd have the prophets name their kids strange things, like here. Isaiah. God had Isaiah name his kids certain names. Now you say, as you read this, why isn't God going to show his people mercy? I mean, I thought you said last week the theme of the book of Hosea is the love of God. Now, I don't see any love. And you're right. You don't see any love in this at all. But I also said you want to watch the heavy contrast in Hosea. In one verse, it'll say something like, I forsake you. In the next verse, I'll never forsake you. It's a book of contrast. It's a book of tensions. It's not a contradiction in the nature of God. It's just that you're seeing real strong one attribute of God, and then you'll see real strong another attribute of God. Okay? So here in verse 6, obviously you see very powerfully the holiness of God. And they violated His holiness that was revealed in the law, the Torah. And then in a few verses, again, we'll see the love of God real strong. It's a tension that God wants you to sense. And it's not totally of this attention is not totally unheard of in the human realm. You can love your sister, but you can be madder than hell at her. And I think we've all experienced that dichotomy. So that's the sense you want to get out of this, that God is angry with them, okay, but He does still love them, okay, even though it doesn't sound like it, okay, it doesn't sound like it at all here. But the point that Hosea teaches us is a tremendous one. It's rarely drawn out when we talk about the attributes of God and so forth. And that is that God is a personal God, and He responds personally to history. Okay, He responds to His people Israel, and He responds to you and to me. And that is a tremendous compliment. But as long as you're thinking of God as just an open box with nine attributes, you know, written in, you haven't quite grasped the personality of God. God is personal, okay, and He interacts in a personal way. And right here, my goodness, He's angry. No mercy, no compassion, no forgiveness. Now, you ask, you know, well, what does this mean? In what area, no mercy? What's this a prophecy of? Verse 6, if you notice, is no mercy for the northern kingdom of Israel. But notice the contrast with verse 7. Mercy for the southern kingdom of Judah. No mercy in verse 6, mercy in verse 7 for the other kingdom. So the two verses contrast the two kingdoms, okay? So verse 7 tells us what mercy is, okay? And by that we can figure out what no mercy is in verse 6. So let's deal with verse 7. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Okay, so the mercy has to do in verse 7 with delivering them. Deliverance. God is going to be merciful by delivering Judah, but not so with Israel. Okay? So Shalmaneser and his armies are going to come into this region, this northern region, and they're going to attack. Okay, they're going to attack the Israeli army in the Valley of Jezreel, and they're going to defeat the army of Israel. And God isn't going to show any mercy. Okay? That's what the name of this daughter means, Lo Ruhamah. God isn't going to deliver you at all. Okay? It's going to be a total defeat. Okay? So the first son, Jezreel, he gives us the place of the defeat. It's going to be in the Jezreel Valley. The second child, Lo Ruhamah, tells us that when they're defeated in that valley, God isn't going to have any mercy whatsoever. It's going to be a total defeat. On the other hand, verse 7, when the Assyrian armies come later in 701 B.C. to defeat Judah, the Lord is going to have mercy on her. Okay, the Lord's going to deliver her. So in 701, it's not time for Judah to go into captivity yet. But notice another thing at the close of verse 7. They're going to be delivered, okay, yes, by the Lord, not by bow, by sword, by battle, by horses or horsemen. So However, this deliverance occurs in verse 7 is something very unique. Okay, so to see it, turn to 2 Kings 19. Back and forth. 2 Kings, Hosea. Now, at the time that this battle is going to take place, Hezekiah was ruling. Some of you have been to Israel, have been to Jerusalem. You've seen a lot of the things that Hezekiah erected during his period. We talk about things like Hezekiah's tunnel. We talk about things like Hezekiah's wall that runs through the old city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah was a good king of Judah. Okay? He made all kinds of reforms. He was a believer. He was an excellent king. And he extended the life of that kingdom probably no less than 100 years. Isaiah was also ministering in these days. Okay, and he trained up a remnant of believing Judahites, okay, who were faithful to Yahweh. And in the midst of this reform period in the south, Assyria becomes a threat. Okay, the Assyrian king Sennacherib, he sends a real threatening message, but in the message, he overextends himself. He's very arrogant, and he says something to the effect, you know, guys, we go into whatever land we want, and they have all their gods and goddesses, and we destroy them. Now, what makes you think that your God is going to be able to protect you? And so he overextended himself a little bit here. He blasphemes God. Now, if he hadn't done that, we don't know what would have happened. But he did. And further, Hezekiah prays one of the greatest prayers of Scripture. And the Assyrian army comes in. They begin to surround Jerusalem. They begin to take out all the small fortress cities that were to protect Jerusalem on the outside. And they take out all those and they surround the city of Jerusalem. They get in position. They surrounded this thing completely. Completely surrounded Jerusalem. There's no way out, at least from a human perspective. There's got to be no hope for the people inside the city of Jerusalem. And then it happens if you come down to verse 32. One of the great events of history. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there. And he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came. By the way, the same way he will return. And he shall not come to this city, declares Yahweh. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So who's going to defend the city of Jerusalem? Exactly. It's not going to be the army of Judah. The Lord himself. Okay, that's Hosea 1:7. Okay, this is the fulfillment right here of Hosea 1:7. How did he do it? Verse 35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. I mean, can you imagine this? The camp is set. The perimeter is organized. Your men are fed. You're going to get a good night's sleep and wake up tomorrow to conquer Jerusalem. Oh, no, you're not. Just like that. 185,000 dead. In the annals of Sennacherib, who led this invasion, because we've got extra biblical evidence of this, he's all set to go. He's arrogant. And he moves in, and then he just goes home. And he comes right up. You read in the annals, he comes right up to the perimeter, and then there's no battle. And you think, what happened? What happened to these people? What happened? Where's the battle? Well, the battle is that the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians. That's the battle. Okay. All right, so that's Jezreel, okay, the place of defeat. Lo Ruhamah, God's response to their defeat, no mercy. And now we want to go to the third child. Okay, these are the three steps to the destruction of the northern kingdom. Verse 8 gives us the third step. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, okay, that would be about 3 years in Hebrew culture, after about 3 years, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. All right, that sounds very harsh. Let's look further in the text. Okay, after he says this, okay, this is the very height of the anger of God himself against his own people, okay, who he says now are not my people, and I'm not your God. At this point, it sounds like everything is lost. I mean, surely, in 721 BC, the entire 10 tribes of the north are going to be lost, never to return. Right? Wrong. Hosea is a book of God's love. Hosea is the book of God's grace. Okay? And right at this point, the prophecy is interrupted by a poetic section. You can probably tell by the way it's laid out differently in a poetic structure. In the original language, this is poetry. It begins at verse 10, it continues to 2:1. Okay, so there's three verses of poetry. What is poetry? Well, at least what is it supposed to be? It's supposed to be lovely, right? It's supposed to be flowery. It's lovely. And this is the grace of God in full flower. Okay, so look at verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ami, my people, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, mercy. Now, actually, there are four prophecies here. Okay, so we want to look at them. If you mark, if you like to mark in your Bible, you do that kind of thing, then you might separate each one of these by a line. The first prophecy are these words, verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. So the very first prophecy is what? We would summarize it, we'd say national population explosion. This is a population explosion. As you read this, you probably remember reading something like this before. This prophecy saying the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. That should ring a bell from the book of Genesis. This is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the Abrahamic covenant. These words come exactly out of Genesis 22:17, the supernatural chapter where God rescues Isaac from the knife. And it is a supernatural population explosion promised here. When God restores blessing, He doesn't refer or talk about the Mosaic covenant. He refers to the Abrahamic covenant. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of love. Then again, we have a second prophecy. Beginning in the middle of verse 10. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Okay, do you know what this prophecy is? National regeneration. One generation of future Israel will believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and they will be regenerated. So while the nation is in the diaspora, while they are scattered, Jezreel, out there, they will come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, and God will regenerate them. Okay, so the second one is national regeneration. The first one is national population explosion. Then the third prophecy, if you continue in Hosea 1, verse 11, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. Okay, the third prophecy, besides being a national population explosion, besides a national regeneration, the third one is national restoration. Okay, they're going to be gathered from the four corners of the earth and put back in their promised real estate, back in their land. Okay, to see this, as it was later developed by Ezekiel, turn to Ezekiel 37. Here in Hosea, you'll turn to the left. Two books. We turn there because sometimes I use this in communion when we talk about the new covenant. And I say the new covenant is made for Israel and Judah. Okay? This is where I'm getting that. Okay? Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel, being a prophet, he had to do some strange things, sort of like Hosea. In this chapter, God says, Ezekiel, you know, I want you to pick up a couple sticks, and I want you to write on one stick, Judah. On the other stick, I want you to write, I think, Joseph or Ephraim, that refers to the northern kingdom. I want you to put the two sticks together in your hand and put them in everybody's face so they look like one stick, okay? And I want you to do it right in front of them, and I want you to say verse 21. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. What has Hosea just said? I will join both houses together, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, under one leader, King, Messiah. So Ezekiel here is amplifying the prophecy given in Hosea 1:11. So let's turn back to Hosea. Finally, we come to the last prophecy, the fourth, Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Now, we translate the names here. It's easier if you write it in your Bible what the translation of it is if it says Ami and Ruhamah. Ami is my people, and Ruhamah is mercy. Okay? They're exact reversals of the names of Hosea's second and third children. So, what is this prophecy all about? Say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, mercy. I'm going out on a bit of a limb here because I don't find any commentators to agree exactly with me 100%, but I think that I'm correct in saying this. The first thing we want to notice is about the command to say. Say is plural, okay? So whoever does the saying here is a group, okay? It's not just one person. So what is happening is Hosea is saying to his three children, the three that we just learned tonight, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami, these strange names. He's saying, now I want you, you legitimate children who represent the believing remnant of Israel, I want you to say this to your brothers and sisters. Okay? I want you to say my people, and I want you to say mercy. Now, the brothers and sisters here in verse 1 are obviously the children of Gomer by prostitution. Okay? They're another set of children. They're illegitimate children. We've got legitimate children of Hosea and Gomer. We've got illegitimate children. Okay, in the book of Hosea. And the legitimate ones here are to say to the illegitimate ones, my people and mercy. Okay? So now you can see we have clearly two groups of kids. Okay? Now, the legitimate children of Hosea that we learned tonight, they are the true recipients, the true parties to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? And then the second group are illegitimate children of Gomer. Okay? They were not party to the Abrahamic contract by symbology. And you can see here that Hosea has got to come to his three children. He's got to instruct them. He's got to say, now don't you look down your nose at those prostitutionary kids over there. Okay, don't do that. I want you to call them my people. And I want you to say to them, mercy. Why? Why do you want us to do that? Because God has made them his people too. God has shown mercy to them too. Well, who are they? And what do these prostitutionary children represent? You know what they represent? The Gentile nations. That's exactly who they represent. Gentiles being brought into the covenant blessing by the grace of God. Okay? So we'd summarize the fourth prophecy. We'd say it's international blessing. Blessing upon all the nations. Okay? What did Paul say in Romans 9:26? I will say to those who are not my people, my people. That's a quote from Hosea 2:1 and Hosea 2:23. Okay? Conclusion. God named Hosea's children so these strange names so that everywhere these kids went, their names would be prophetic signals. And someone would say, you know, well, why in the world do you name your kid Jezreel? What kind of name is that? And that, of course, would be an opportunity for Hosea to preach the message about judgment in Jezreel Valley. And then someone would say, you know, well, why do you name a kid who is your people, not my people? I mean, that's the strangest one of all. This is your kid, and you're going to call him not your people? I mean, what kind of thing do you have against this kid? And then Hosea could go into a sermon on the dispersion prophecy of the nation Israel being scattered among all the nations. And all these little sermons, you know, with these little kids, there would be a remnant, okay, who would believe. They would hear these sermons and say, we believe the word of God, Hosea. A remnant would come out, a remnant that would survive history. Eventually, one generation of Israel that stems from them will undergo national regeneration, national restoration to their land, national population explosion in the land of Israel under the King Messiah Jesus in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land covenant, and the new covenant. And in that land, they will be an international blessing to all the Gentile nations. Okay? All things to come, as Dwight Pentecost would say. So, you see, both the anger of God in this passage, up until verse 10, because God didn't overlook their sin. They were in violation of the Mosaic covenant. And the fifth degree of discipline was determined to come upon that nation. But you also, at the very end, see the love of God real strong, okay? Because in the end, God chose them. He made them everlasting promises. in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? And his grace is going to win out in the final hour of history. All right, so next week we'll continue on with the message that starts in chapter 2 and deals with some of Gomer's exploits. Let's close with a word of prayer.